Let's get ready to study the Word of God together. We need to continue being in prayer. I think the priority list would go believers in Florida, unbelievers in Florida, churches that are devastated and probably not insured, and a lot of turmoil is going on in Florida. According to one report, this is the third strongest hurricane to hit the United States. And so it has done its damage. Our friend Phyllis Music is fine. She, as you know, did not leave, and she survived and is doing fine, and not much damage at all to her property. She has electrical power, and she's what storm. So just continue being in prayer for her. Just be in prayer for all the people in Florida, all along North Carolina, along the coast. Do you have any other prayer requests? Yep. Gerald Weber, one of our members, he just needs prayer on some place to live, taking care of refurnishing his home and his company work. And he just needs our prayer. I believe in the power of prayer, people. And so put Gerald Weber on your prayer list. And just be in prayer. Mickey Bell, my friend Mickey, needs your prayers. And so please be in prayer for Mickey. And people, be in prayer for this assembly. We're not attacked by weather, but we have our problems in the lack of interest even among the members here. And so please pray for this assembly and for the protection of it and the growth of it. So let's begin with the word of prayer and the purpose of the prayer. Test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit. It is amazing how, if you deal with different preachers, different people, how are you filled with the Spirit? And we got the Grace Evangelical. Grace Focus. And then Bob Wilkin. And he dealt with that subject in an article. And he never answered the question that the article was about. How do you do it? And he talked about results. You go to Bible classes, you study the Bible, amen. That's not how you do it. It's a result of it. And so it's very important that we know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's our study tonight, where Christ is going to breathe on them, the Holy Spirit. So let's, any other prayer requests or anything? Yes, sir.
Yes. Mastectomy, she was successful. But she'll need the continuing prayers because recovery, and she has prosthetics or something right now. I'll have to go back in and replace the prosthetics or whatever they are.
Okay. And your sister's coming in town
tomorrow.
So we're going to pray for you and your witnessing and talking to your sister. And so as these kind of things are going, Eve's fighting bronchitis. Fighting bronchitis, and my wife is fighting several things, and she's finally gone to the doctor, and now she went to one doctor, now they're branching her out to other doctors, and that's how severe it is. So please keep Judith in your prayers, and so let's begin with a word of prayer and move into our study tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this humble assembly and for the opportunity we have to open the Word of God together, to study these things, Father. And we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see on two very important verses in the Word of God. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, John chapter 20, and we have moved to the very important verse 22. Now, you recall in verse 21, Christ has sent them, given the mission. I also send you. Now, that's the mission. Now, he's going to give them the power to fulfill the mission. Verse 22, and when he had said this, given them their mission, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, I made an apology. One of the things I do is I like there are certain strong commentaries, people who study the Bible faithfully, and it's just interesting the way they deal with this, having trouble corresponding it with Acts chapter 2 and the speaking in tongues and all that went on, the noise and the fire. And some of them say this isn't really the indwelling of the Spirit. Just so much rhetoric, rather than just saying it isn't always accompanied with those things, except that one time and not any time after. But somehow they want to make a problem out of this. But let's start at the beginning. If you will open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Very beginning. As far as man's concerned, we don't get any more beginning than where we're going to see right here. Verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground. So he gathered up some dirt on the ground and formed the shape of man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the Greek word translated, he breathed on them, is the first thing I want to talk about. In John 20:22, the Greek word used in John 20:22, our passage, is used nowhere else in the New Testament for breathing. That's the only place it is used. Now, what is interesting, having said that, when you go to your Septuagint, that's the Old Testament written in Greek, and if you go to the Septuagint, this word in Genesis 2:7 is the same Greek word that is used in the John 7 passage. And it's very interesting. Nowhere else in the New Testament except in John 22, and here it is, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, in the Septuagint, the same Greek word is used to translate 2:7, and breathed in his nostrils. Now, there is one other important misinterpretation from the original manuscripts of Genesis 2:7. It says he did not breathe into their nostrils the breath of life. That's incorrect. The correct translation, he breathed the breath of lives, plural. Now, I'm not sure why very few translations, in fact, I couldn't find any that translated it plural, why they do not. I assume that's too complicated for them, and they'd have to do too much explaining if they even understood. But you and I understand it very simply. Physical and spiritual life was breathed into Adam. Adam started out body, soul, and spirit, what we call trichotomous. God breathed into him soul life and spiritual life. Now, think about it. When you administer respiration on someone, you breathe into their mouths or their noses. And by your breathing, what do? You cause them to get breath in their lungs, and they start breathing. This is what happens. That's an ideal of what happened with Adam at this original point. Now, Adam and then Eve will sin. Now, they ate of the forbidden tree. Don't know that it's an apple tree, by the way. But they ate of the forbidden tree. They died immediately. Well, they didn't die physically immediately. We know they lived some 900 years, so they didn't die immediately. They didn't die physically. How did they die immediately? They died spiritually. So that takes care of the plural. He breathed into Adam the breath of lives, physical, spiritual, or soulish and spiritual, and then he died spiritually, taking one of those lives away from him. We're all born into the world dichotomous with body and soul. And when you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you become a trichotomy. That is body, soul, and spirit. Now, the great argument that you have, if it's 12 o'clock at night, and there's nothing else to do in seminary, and so you get into the middle of the hall where the phones are, and you want to argue, did man always have, does the unbeliever have a spirit that is activated, or does God create a human spirit in them? And that's a good discussion and a good fight for 2 o'clock in the morning with other theologians, so-called. Okay, now, throughout the age of the Gentiles and the age of the Jews, people were saved spiritually by faith in the coming Messiah. And by faith, some of them, not all of them, received the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not have that. But they had a temporary empowerment, endowment, we call it, of the Holy Spirit. Now, so here in our study, in this room where Jesus Christ appeared to the 10 disciples, Jesus Christ breathed on them and they became spiritually alive by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they will sin, and probably some of them didn't make it through this night without sinning. But nevertheless, for that moment, they were all empowered by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, shortly after this study, after this event, Christ will leave the earth. He will ascend to the Father. 10 days after Jesus Christ ascends off the earth into heaven to the right hand of God the Father, on the day of Pentecost, Feast of the Jews, where everyone in Jerusalem receives, all the believers, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, slowly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit took place in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, wherever there was a believer. There may have been believers in Assyria. There may have been believers in Babylon, in Egypt, in Ethiopia. So wherever they were, they were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit with no type of emotion, no type of fire over their head. It was something that happened. They didn't even know it unless they were later taught about it, as we know from the story of Stephen. Now, this is what we're studying on Sunday morning in the study of the New Covenant. We live in the church age in a period of the great experiment. It's a great experiment. The great spiritual experiment. Now, you see, if you take what's happened, God has just tried in the age of Israel to set his law outside of the people, and his plan was that they would try to keep the law. But, of course, they would fail. Then they would come to him by faith alone. But that isn't really what happened. They failed miserably, okay, due to the weakness of man. But instead of coming to him by faith, they came to him by works. Do and do, do and do. They came to him by the rituals, by the sacrifices, by all the things related to the temple. They turned all of these things into the gaining of salvation or a covenant with God. So he tried that and it failed. Now, this failed miserably, as I said, due to the weakness of man. So, in the church age, God's going to, as it were, try another experiment. This time, he would set the law, the word of God, outside of man. But this time, he would put inside of man the power of the Holy Spirit and see how that works. Well, as you know, that didn't work too. That's not working too well either. That's not carrying the church age very far. And so for a lot of different reasons, it failed, mainly the sin nature of man. Now, in the millennium, he will start off with a third way. He's going to start off in the millennium with a new covenant where everyone is empowered by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, plus have the Word inside them. The Word of God will be written on their heart. They will not sin. And God's going to look down and say, that's pretty good. That's the way I like it. And then they'll start having children, and they'll go right back to the old way, God. And, of course, He knows all this. But go back to the sin ways. Now, it will end again in disaster at the end of the millennium when there's a revolt against perfect environment, against Jesus Christ ruling, against all these things going on. They will refuse to believe in this Messiah, the Savior who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, doing all these wonderful things economically, politically, morally, and socially. Just a wonderful, unbelievable time. And they're going to rebel against it. They're not going to like it. And so it will end in this battle. So Adam and Eve, who started off in perfect environment, rebelled against it and sinned against God. At the end of the millennium, it's going to be the same thing. Starts off in perfect environment and in rebellion against Christ and against perfect environment. Now, back to John 20. Back to John 20, 22. We have the first people to be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit on record, not counting Jesus Christ. Now just compare these two events of the indwelling of the Spirit. You will note that here in John 20, their receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not accompanied with any physical or external phenomenon. None whatsoever. But let's look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. There's going to be now the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which will begin the church age. Now first you'll note in verse 2, so let's just get to verse 2 of Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. I don't know what place. Doesn't matter. And suddenly, now look, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Must have been some house. Joseph of Arimathea, maybe. Mary, the mother of James, maybe. These were wealthy people, we know. But nevertheless, wherever it was, this is what happened. A noise like a violent rushing wind. Okay? So, Judith, you're not the only one that hears that when I'm talking. That's what she hears when I'm on the phone talking, this violent voice rolling around. Well, they heard this in this room, all right? Rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now look at verse 3, it continues. And there appeared, now they can see, first of all they heard, now they can see, appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So on each head, they had this fire resting on their head. Now, we do not have any of these things accompanying the disciples receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Himself. We do not have this happening after the day of Pentecost, all through church history. There has never been a violent wind accompanied by the tongues of fire. This is a one-time event ushering in a new dispensation, a new age, the church age. So it did not happen. Now, Acts 2, verse 4. We have a supernatural phenomenon that has been so greatly abused in recent years by the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, Some care. Let's just read verse 4 so you see where we are. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. What a horrible translation. Other languages other than their own. As the Spirit was given them utterance. Now, a lot of charismatic teachers, Pentecostal leaders, let me tell you what they say. That speaking in tongues has always been a part of church history. You can find it in their books. But when you start closely studying history, especially those men and those women and those events that they claim, it doesn't add up. Now, one of the best studies on this subject, in simplicity, is by Robert G. Gromacki. G-R-O-M-A-C-K-I. G-R-O-M-A-C-K-I. A graduate of Dallas Seminary and Grace Theological Seminary, professor of Greek and Bible. He wrote an excellent book entitled The Modern Tongues Movement. That's the book I recommend. The book, Modern Tongues Movement, where he traces the history of the charismatic movement. He calls it glossolalia. G-L-O-S-S-O-L-A-L-I-A. Now, the phenomenon of apparently glossolalia is apparently speaking in an unknown language, especially in religious worship. It is practiced especially by Pentecostal and charismatic Christians, where in the second chapter of his book, is titled A Historical Survey of Speaking in Tongues. He will show you and back it up, supports it with information, that speaking in these tongues is in non-Christian groups. Non-Christian groups experience this, and Christian groups experience this. And he does it in his second chapter titled, A Historical Survey of Speaking in Tongues. I highly recommend this book. I'm sure there are many other books. If you know of a better one, let me know. I just know that this one is an excellent book on this. And he will give you names and dates of those modern charismatic people, like the claim shows early speaking in tongues, but Gromacki clearly repudiates what they said, what the charismatics say. Doesn't prove that they did. Now, Pentecostalism, as we know it, the modern movement, began shortly after the war between the states. At this time in history, American history, Christianity was bankrupt spiritually. A lot of things started happening. About the same time, the fundamentalist movement started in Chicago. A group of men met in Chicago, and then they met at Niagara Falls. And they put down at Niagara Falls seven fundamental things. And then after that, grew the Sunday school movement. Out of that grew Lewis Berry Chafer starting Dallas Seminary in the beginning years of the 20th century. Now, so there was a lot going on. People were hungry. True Christians, what's going on? We've got to get a hold of these things. Now, some decided to search the scriptures, while others searched for it in emotionalism. The Pentecostals, this is from their writing, the Pentecostals believe that faith must be powerfully emotional and not found in rituals or in thinking. That's their own words. You don't think, you emote. They actually teach that you have to stop thinking to speak in tongues. You have to give yourself over to the Holy Spirit, which sounds, well, that may sound right. But they totally divorce themselves and they give themselves over to the Holy Spirit and receive from him the powerful emotional experience. It doesn't matter that this is not taught in Scripture. See? Scripture's not what's needed. They're not really into that for this subject. So we have to stay, be confined to Scripture on our understanding of speaking in tongues. Now look again at Acts 2:4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Original manuscript, and began to speak other tongues. The Greek word does not refer to babbling of the tongue. It refers to other knowable languages. There are people from all over the world in Jerusalem at this time that spoke all kinds of languages. Look at verse 5 in Acts 2. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So that means there's some Orientals here. There's some people from all over the world. They come to Jerusalem for this time period of the Pentecost. And so they, you'd be there and hear somebody else over here speaking in your language, and they don't know your language, they're speaking and giving you the gospel of the clarity of who this Jesus is in your language. And they did that by the power of the Holy Spirit. They could speak a language that was not their own, but was knowable by those who spoke that language. Now, I'm not here to do an in-depth study of speaking in tongues and all, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul will make it clear that if you speak in an unknown tongue, not known the language, in other words, it's not really a language, you're just babbling, there must be, according to Paul, one who has a gift of interpretation. Speaking in tongues was not for the emotional benefit of the person speaking in tongues. This is very clear. It's for the benefit of others, just as all of our spiritual gifts. My spiritual gift's not for my benefit, it's for your benefit. Your spiritual gift's not for your benefit, it's for all of our benefit. And the same is true of that, speaking in tongues. So if it was being done in an unknown language, you had to have, in a public assembly, you had to have someone there who had the gift of interpretation, and they would stand up and tell what you've said or are saying. And that's clearly taught in Corinthians. Speaking in tongue, not for you, it's for the benefit of someone else who's there. That's why you have it. So if there was no one there with the gift of interpretation, Paul says it's forbidden to speak in tongues. It disrupts. It disrupts the whole purpose of the meeting. The charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement has divided many Christians, and God just isn't the author of confusion, but it has divided multitudes. Now, it is necessary to point out that these phenomena, the noise, the fire, speaking in a foreign language, did not occur when the disciples received the indwelling of the Spirit. Nor did it occur after this day of Pentecost in Jerusalem or in Judea, Samaria, or anywhere else in the parts of the world. This tongues phenomenon did not happen to Jesus Christ, did not happen to the disciples, and really has not happened throughout church history to Christian leaders. John Knox, Martin Luther, John Wesley, A. Judson, Taylor, Moody, Spurgeon, Torrey, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, Donald Barnhouse, L.S. Schaefer, R.B. Thieme, Kenneth Weiss, John Walford. None of these great men had this experience of speaking in tongues. Now, let me say something. Because they haven't, it is not in itself discredit the tongues movement. But I find it very interesting that these great Christian leaders, martyrs throughout church history, didn't have this experience either. So something's amiss as far as all of this is concerned. Nowhere in Scripture is emotionalism a sign of one's faith. Loving as Christ loved, that is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being a martyr for your faith in Christ and not changing. That's a sign. But emotionalism has never in the Scriptures been declared, this is a proof of showing that you have faith or that you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Any comment? Yes?
One of the early church fathers, which would be 200 AD, 300 AD, something like that, where they were going over that passage in 1 Corinthians where tongues will cease and so on, and they made a comment. Well, there's nobody currently that has these gifts, so they must have already ceased.
Yes. Yep. We call them extinct. And
300 or 400 AD.
Now, I will tell you this. Years ago, in the old church, North Dallas Bible Church, I made the statement, and I make it now, that I see nowhere in the Bible that speaking in tongues is a sin. But I do see in the Bible where judging and maligning those that do is a sin. And that got me into a world of trouble with a multitude of people. I mean, they let me know what for on that. And that was the sort of the crux of ending the whole assembly. Okay.
I'm just curious. Are there any, or was there any big leader, spiritual leader, like the list you read, that spoke in tongues?
No.
None.
Couldn't find one. Now, if you're in the charismatic movement, they have their leaders. But as far as evangelical Christianity throughout the ages, no. No. Okay, let's go back to John 20:22. Yes?
Faith is sin, so how could speaking in tongues not be a sin?
Do what now?
Whatever is not of faith is sin, right?
So, yes.
You can't speak in tongues and be...
That's what I say. I think it's a stink. I don't think it's real. But, you know, saying that somebody doesn't have faith is putting me up as a judge. And I just, that's why I said I don't see anywhere where it's a sin to do it, but I do see judging them as a sin. That's all I'm saying. And that's not a statement of condoning it. It's just...
The person is judging. But if the person is engaged in it... They're not. I'm the power of the Spirit.
Well, they would claim they are. Yeah, they would claim they are. Okay. John 20:22. Let's go back to J.S.
Well, if it's supposed to be a language, then anything that people are speaking now or they call themselves speaking in tongues would be recognizable as a defined language, but it's usually just babbling and hysterics.
Okay, except Paul does talk about unknowable babbling. And if you do that, and there's not an interpreter, somebody who knows how to interpret babbling, I'm saying that with quotes around it, interpret your babbling in tongues. If there's not someone that has the gift of interpretation, then it's not condoned in the Scripture. But if there's somebody there who has the gift, then it is.
If they're babbling, then the interpreter could say, what they're saying is, because I've been there, I've listened to it before, so the interpreter could just say whatever they wanted to say.
Yes. Yes.
So it's, I mean, whatever it is, I mean, that they can just start speaking in just English when this guy is over there speaking. So how do you really know? Because I've been where it's like, ooh, that's not, you know, didn't feel kosher.
No, it isn't. But, and there's no way we can do that. That you could say, well, he's just making it up to justify that. But a lot of times, they don't even worry about having an interpreter there now. They'll just babble on without even saying, is there anyone with the gift of interpretation?
Well, it's definitely just jibber jabber.
Yes.
It's emotionalism.
Yeah, emotionalism.
I went to the church with my brother and sister, and they had an hour of singing, and it was a repetitive singing.
Oh, yeah.
So it gets people stirred up. There's a reason for that. So by the time you have everybody in this emotional hysterics.
Because 7-Eleven songs. Seven words sang 11 times. And that's what it is.
It's a swing of my psychology class in college. They took us to a tent revival. And we watched people that would get so worked up that they'd be swinging on the supports to this. And we were trying not to laugh. College kid.
How could you not laugh? Oh,
I thought it was
really when they passed out the snakes.
And I thought it was interesting that Mackenzie Armkennedy is dating this boy. And there's a camp called Lift Camp, and it's like nationwide.
Right.
I mean, they had strobe lights, they had everything, and he was kind of responsible for going out and dancing with the kids, and he used the term, he was out of the house, well, everybody was just filled on Jesus juice. And I said, Grayson, what does that mean? He said, they're just emotional.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he said, and I realized that. And I was really proud of him that he could see the difference, and just the word, I don't think at our camps, we keep our kids so emotional, they're making decisions on emotions, but they're just hearing the Word of God and hearing the Word, and that they're getting emotional. I mean, not hanging and swinging on everything.
Not hysteria.
Yeah, it's not hysteria.
It's kind of hysteria.
Yeah. Yes. But I just thought that was really interesting, because when you start going into churches and the lights are dark, you've got lights and you've got music and you're
going to... Loud music.
Yeah.
It,
you're
going to... 7-Eleven songs, yeah.
Yeah.
No process. I went to a church, I don't know if they're paying off on that. I didn't stay long enough. But they just had it messed up. Turns off. We need money. We need people to get money. And I wanted to get out of there in a hurry, but they had this big guy look like Guido, whatever, using his machine gun standing at the back door. That's why I went out of here.
So you went out another door.
Wait until he left, and I
we're gonna pass the plate one more time, and it's time to put your whole wallet in the plate. All right. Let's go back to John chapter 20. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Again, let's learn from the context. First of all, he sends them. I send you. And immediately then, he gives them the power to fulfill their mission. This is after the same pattern of our Lord. God the Father sent him to earth to redeem all mankind. At the beginning of his public ministry, God sent the Holy Spirit upon him. Look at Matthew chapter 3. So I'll show you the pattern. Matthew chapter 3. And let's begin reading in Matthew 3, verse 17, 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13. Your words have been arrogant against me. No, I'm in Malachi. I knew that wasn't right. I'm in Malachi. Let's get to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Okay, this will sound much better. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, this is John the Baptizer, to baptize him. But John tried to prevent him. So the first opposition to Jesus Christ fulfilling the plan of God came from a believer. I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering, said to him, permit it at this time, for this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, permitted it. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is at the beginning of the public ministry. And God the Father gave him the Holy Spirit. And then just continue, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Just forget the chapter break. Then, having the Holy Spirit, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Going into battle, he needs the power of the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Christ needed the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see something special. The day of Pentecost, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit on all people. But before the day of Pentecost, the disciples who previously have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit already demonstrating empowering ministries of the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 28. Not Malachi, but Matthew. Matthew 28. 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end." Now, I also want you to look at Acts chapter 1. We looked at Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Acts 1 before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit amongst the big crowd. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up. Now think about what's going on here. In the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And I don't know who did the counting. It doesn't tell us who did the counting, so I'm not going to worry about it. Brethren, Peter speaking, Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakdama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, this is Peter speaking, this is the guy who denied him, just denied him. Now he's got the Holy Spirit, and what a sermon. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it, and his office left another man take, let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So here's things happening. Peter, unbelievably, gives this great sermon, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to a difficult passage, John chapter 20. I was hoping we wouldn't get this far, but we did. John chapter 20, difficult passage. Roman Catholic Church bathes in it. We have to answer the questions. Chapter 20, verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Well, let's just form a circle and everybody tell what you think this means. See what we get. How you gonna explain this? See? Now on the surface, this passage seems most confusing and compromises many other passages of Scripture. But I think if we examine it carefully in context, we'll come to a simple solution to this verse. Now, as you probably know, the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to support the priest hearing confession of sins and forgiving or not forgiving of more often, basing their forgiveness on some type of penance, which is voluntary self-punishment. That's what penance is. Voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done something wrong. The reason for the confession is to seek absolution, which is the Roman Catholic Church is a religious release from guilt. Forget what Christ did. You need a religious release from guilt, obligation, or even punishment where the confessor is given forgiveness or pardon from the priest. Now, if we think about that, here's some questions that might come up. Okay, what is, and they call it a sacrament. Marriage is a sacrament. The Lord's table is a sacrament. This is a sacrament. What is the sacrament of penance? Penance is a sacrament in which the sins committed after baptism, after being a believer, are forgiven. Or maybe a believer, maybe not. Okay, has the word penance any other meaning? The word penance has other meanings. It means also those punishments we inflict upon ourselves as a means of atoning for our past sins. Judith and I just watched the series Borgia. It's taken a true story of the Spanish Pope of the Roman Church. He took office in 1492. I know you thought Columbus sailing the ocean blue was the only thing that happened that year. But Borgia became the Pope. And he remained the Pope, 1492 to 1503. Now, what is interesting is to see he and others will go in and take clothes off their back with a whip, remember, and just beat themselves to where they're bleeding. That's what they would do. And that's what they're doing, people. I sure am glad we're not into that. But some of us would walk around with a sore back all the time. But be that as it may, that's what the penance is. Now, how does the institution of the sacrament of penance show the goodness of our Lord? The institution of sacrament of penance shows the goodness of our Lord because having once saved us through baptism, that's how the church believes you're saved, he might have left us to perish if we again committed sin. That's their teaching. That's the theology of the Roman Church. Now, what are the natural benefits of the sacrament of penance? There's just common sense would tell you this. The natural benefits of the sacrament of penance are, it gives us and our confessor a true friend to whom we can go to, it's the priest, in all our trials, and to whom we can confide our secrets with the hope of obtaining advice and relief of punishment. How does the sacrament of penance remit sin and restore the soul to friendship to God? The sacrament of penance remits sin and restores friendship to God to the soul by means of the absolution by the priest. That's why it's very important. Very important to a Catholic to go get this. Otherwise, you carry that sin and you're not right with God. What is absolution? Absolution is the form of prayer or words the priest pronounces over us with an uplifted hand when he forgives the sins that have confessed. It is given while the person is saying the act of contrition after receiving repentance. Now, this is an interesting question. Does the priest ever refuse absolution to a penitent? Do they ever say no? Okay? The priest must and does refuse absolution to a penitent which he thinks the penitent is not rightly disposed for the sacrament. He sometimes postpones the absolution till the next confession, either for good of the penitent or for the sake of better preparation, especially when the person has been a long time from confession. So they do sometimes, I didn't know that, they sometimes will say, no, we're not going to do it. What should a person do when the priest has refused or postponed absolution? Storm out and become a Protestant. No. When the priest has refused or postponed absolution, the penitent should humbly submit to his decision, the decision of the priest, follow his instructions, and endeavor to remove whatever prevented the giving of absolution, and return to the same confessor with the necessary dispositions and resolution of amendment. Okay, now, can the priest forgive all sins in the sacrament of penance? These are the things I can just, you can just see the history of the Roman Church. Well, what about this type of sin? And I can just see the theology, theological moments being talked about. Okay, a priest has the power to forgive all sins in the sacrament of penance, but he may not have the authority to forgive all. To forgive sins validly in the sacrament of penance, two things must be required. One, the power to forgive sins, which every priest receives at his ordination. And then two, the right to use that power, which must be given by the bishop who authorizes the priest to hear confession and pass judgment on sins. So it gets a little more technical. All right, that leads to another question. What are the sins called which the priest has no authority to absolve? Aha! The sins which a priest has no authority to absolve are called reserved sins. Absolution from these sins can be obtained only from the bishop and sometimes only from the pope. I've often wondered who the pope confesses to, but be that as it may. Or by his special permission. Persons having a reserved sin to confess cannot be absolved from any of their sins till the priest receives faculties or authority to absolve the reserved sin also. So he's got, say he's got 10 sins he's talking about, but one of them's a biggie. One of them's a reserve. Well, he can be forgiven of the other 9 until that one reserve sin is taken care of. What is the absolution from some sins reserved for the Pope? The absolution from some sins is reserved to the Pope or Bishop to deter or prevent by this special restriction persons from committing them either on account of the greatness of the sin itself or on account of its evil consequences. So those are just some of the things that are dealt with in the Catholic Church. If you want to know any more, call your local priest. Okay, now, okay, let's move to our study. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, I don't want this to startle you. First, there is an experiential forgiveness, there is an eternal forgiveness, and there's the forgivenesses that we're going to have to work with. And I don't want to get started on this in this next segment at the time schedule. So we'll start right here next Wednesday night about their forgiving sins, sins forgiven, retaining sins, the sins are retained, and what that means, what that results in. So we'll resume here next Wednesday night. Don't commit any reserved sins until we cover all of this. Okay, let's go to a word of prayer. Father, your word is the authority in our life. And it can be complicated. We don't have a platform, the Roman Catholic Church or any other denomination, We simply seek from your Spirit what the Word says. Guide us in this study. Open our ears and our eyes and our mind to what's going on in this passage. Father, we thank you for the things we've seen, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the disciples, and to the church. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.